We will be in Romans 7, verses 1 to 6, if we get that far. I hope to. But first, especially those of you who haven't been with us, I'm going to do a little recap of Romans 6. Won't take us very long, with the help of John Stott. And it will all sound familiar to you, those of you that have been with me, but it's good. It'll put us back into the continuity frame of mind for picking up where we left off. So as we look back over Romans 6, we remember that we looked at it in two halves, and each half began with an almost identical question. Shall we go on sinning? Remember, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And the second half also began with the question, shall we sin? And this question was posed by Paul's detractors who intended it to discredit his gospel. And it's been asked over again ever since by the enemies of the gospel, and it's often whispered in our ears by our enemy, the devil himself, as in a garden where he asked Eve, did God really say you must not? So he insinuates into our minds the thought, why not continue in sin? Go on, feel free, you're under grace, God will forgive you. Our first response must be the outraged negative, God forbid. By no means. But then we know we need to go further and confirm the negative with a reason. That old chapter 6 talks about that. Well, there is a reason, solid, logical, irrefutable, with which to rebut the devil's devious arguments, and which at the same time, Paul brings his high theology down to the level of our practical everyday experience. It's the necessity of remembering who we are on account of our conversion inwardly and our baptism outwardly, both our baptism, our spiritual baptism into the body of Christ, and also the identification that we see in our physical baptism. In verses 1 to 14, we are one with Christ. And in verses 15 to 23 of chapter 6, we talked about being slaves of God. We became united with Christ by baptism and enslaved to God by the self-surrender of conversion. But whether we emphasize baptism or faith, the point was the same. Being united with Christ, we're dead to sin, but alive to God. And because we're enslaved to God, we're ipso facto committed to obedience and pledged to the total belongingness, the total obligation, the total commitment, and the total accountability which characterizes life under grace. So it's inconceivable that we should go back on this by willfully persisting in sin and presuming on grace. The very thought is intolerable and a complete contradiction in terms. So in practice, we should constantly be reminding ourselves who we are. And we talked about that a lot. We need to learn to talk to ourselves and ask questions like these. Don't you know? Don't you know the meaning of your conversion and your baptism? Don't you know that you've been united with Christ and his death and resurrection? Don't you know that you've been enslaved to God and have committed yourself to his obedience? Don't you know these things? Don't you know who you are? So we go on pressing ourselves with these questions until we can reply to ourselves, yes, I do know who I am. I'm a new person in Christ, and by the grace of God, I will live accordingly. On May 28, 1972, the Duke of Windsor, the uncrowned King Edward VIII, died in Paris. That same evening, a televised program rehearsed the main events of his life. Extracts from earlier films were shown, in which he answered questions about his upbringing, brief reign, and abdication. As he recalled his boyhood as the Prince of Wales, he said, "My father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, 'My dear boy, you must remember who you are.' It's my conviction that our Heavenly Father says the same to us each day. My dear child, you must remember who you are." Before I jump into chapter 7, I give to you very briefly a helpful thought from Sam Storms, where he asks, what have we learned about the Christian life from chapters 1 through 6? Everything we've done so far. And he says three brief principles. Those whom God chooses, he changes. This is the remedy for passivity. Holiness is not optional. God commands it. Those whom God chooses, he changes. Second, whatever God requires, he provides. This is the remedy for powerlessness. Holiness is not impossible. God creates it. Whatever God requires, he provides. And third, whatever God starts, he finishes. This is the remedy for pessimism. Holiness is not fleeting. God completes. A story is told of the Christians who were mercilessly slaughtered in the arenas of Rome. They always seemed to go to their cruel and painful deaths with smiles on their faces, singing hymns of praise. One spectator turned to another and asked, "Is there no way to make these people suffer?" To which he replied, "Only by causing them to sin."
Only by what?
Causing them to sin. Would that that might be true of all of us. Okay. Before I start talking about things in chapter 7, anything else you wanted to ask or say about chapter 6? That was my summary. That's all we needed to do there. We spent a good deal of time in chapter 6, and I hope that got your thinking back to where we left off. All right. Now we're going to turn our thinking and attention in a slightly different direction. In your life, that's not the right page. Sorry. That's the right page. If you were asked to carry out a task, would you prefer a strict set of rules to adhere to, freedom with no directions, or guidance from an expert? Why? Would you prefer a strict set of rules to adhere to, freedom with no directions, or guidance from an expert?
That's three different choices.
Yes. Yeah.
Rules.
You like the rules? Okay.
Can't mess up.
I like guidance.
I would say guidance.
Guidance from the expert?
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't. Yeah.
People are strange. There's no guidelines or whatever to the guidance. And we're human beings, a lot of people go astray. You know.
Do you think Christians are most useful to God when they follow a strict code of behavior, exercise freedom to do whatever they like, or accept guidance and power from the Spirit of God?
In that case, I would say the Spirit of God.
Well, just added little phrase and it changes the whole thing.
Which way do you think believers most often try to master life, though?
Probably going in their own autonomy.
Following a strict code of behavior or exercising freedom to do as they like.
And the personality, because you see both, you know, people who tend toward Pharisaic living and rules, the regimen, and then people who, what we discussed in 6, think they can go on sinning. That's
nice. I want to share, as we continue to introduce chapter 7, I'm sharing a little introduction from some Sunday school material I have from 2011. I found this helpful. Again, this is all part of getting our, I will actually get to the verses, but all this is necessary for a proper understanding of. Do you remember the high school award known as most likely to succeed? In my experience, students who received this award often had the look of success about them. They had charm, wit, and good looks. They usually came from families that provided many opportunities for success in life. But none of these natural features or opportunities guaranteed that the student would go on to achieve success, or the young person would even have a dream or goal to aspire to. In a tragic irony, some of these students who were voted most likely to succeed never measured up to expectation. Admittedly, our life journeys can be marred by course-changing events, some of which are beyond our control. This particular writer had a list of events that he called the 4 D's. And I thought that this is very insightful. I thought these are kind of things that can change our life course and beyond our control. Divorce, disease, dysfunction, and death of a loved one can all have devastating effects or consequences on the course of someone's life. And they can steal someone's ambition and life goals that might otherwise have flourished. Just as young people discover that business or personal success in life isn't automatic, many new Christians discover to their dismay that they still struggle with temptation, even though they're confident that God has forgiven them of their sin in Christ. Some Christians grow despondent over their daily struggle with sin and wonder if there's any possibility of victory. Others get overconfident in their ability to deal with sin and become prideful, which is in itself a sin. And then they're further tempted to deny their faltering faith or downplay its seriousness. All of us need to be aware that although we continue to struggle with sin, we can be confident of our ultimate victory over it.
We try.
In chapters 1 to 5, Romans chapters 1 to 5, Paul had declared the guilt of both Jews and Gentiles. He proclaimed the gospel of what God had done to forgive individuals and declare them right in his sight. And you remember this. The apostle's message focused on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, who died for people with the result that God justified sinners who believe in his Son. Now, justification focuses on declaring a believer righteous and forgiven from sin's penalty. But salvation is more than that. Through Christ, we can have victory over sin's power in our lives as well. In Romans 6, which we just summarized, Paul taught that through Christ's victory over sin by his death and resurrection, as believers, we're dead to sin's rule. And today, as we begin chapter 7, he teaches that through his cross, Christ also made believers dead to the laws dominion and condemnation. So chapters 6 and 7 both deal with sanctification or holiness, which focuses on our spiritual life, growth, and service to God through Christ. Continuing by way of getting our head wrapped around the chapter that we're about to look at. Paul turns at last here to the problem of the place of the law in salvation, a problem he's mentioned already in passing, but is not discussed in depth. Now, like all Jews, Paul made certain affirmations about the law. The law was given by God, and he's going to tell us in verse 12, is thus holy, righteous, and good. It was the definitive expression of God's will for the ordering of human life, chapter 2, verse 1 and following. And as such, it was worthy of endorsement, chapter 3, verse 31. But in the wake of his conversion, and unlike most of his Jewish contemporaries and even many of his Christian contemporaries, Paul also saw a negative side to the law. We talked a little bit about this. The law makes us aware of sin, chapter 3, verse 20. It reveals transgressions and thus brings God's wrath, chapter 4, verse 15. And most disturbing, the law has a dangerous liaison with sin. Apart from the law, sin was not even reckoned as sin, 5:13. But now the law actually incites and triggers it. This crescendo of indictments severely qualifies the role of the Jewish law in the Christian scheme of things. Although it's not clear exactly how Paul viewed the law prior to his conversion, it's certainly true that even though he may not have attributed his salvation to Torah observance, that observance was at least a matching contribution, so to speak, on his part prior to God's inclusion of him in the covenant. But after his conversion, he realized that God accepts sinners by grace alone, apart from legal observance. And so he understood from that point on his relationship to God in a totally new light, as he told us in 6:14, not under law, but under grace. Justification by faith restored law to its rightful place in the drama of redemption. So it retains its function naturally as a straight edge of sin, and thus reveals our need of a savior. And after salvation, it remains as a norm for righteous behavior. But it is no longer, in fact, it never was intended as a means of salvation. Its function, in other words, is diagnostic and not therapeutic. So we might distill Paul's thoughts concerning the law in the chapter we're looking at to three conclusions. The law is holy, but it is provisional and limited. Those are the three. It's holy, but it's provisional and limited. It's holy because it was given by inspiration and reveals the will of God. But it's provisional because, like an escort or chaperone which leads believers to Christ, it has largely fulfilled its function. You can compare Galatians 3, 24 and 25, which say exactly that. And finally, it's limited because it provides knowledge of sin, but it's powerless to produce the holiness that it demands and the obedience that it demands. Paul said, we'll say later in this chapter, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Since the law was so closely allied in Paul's mind with the problem of sin, this section shares, verses 1 to 6, shares several parallels from the previous chapter. So you remember in chapter 6, Paul argues that Christians are free from sin. In chapter 7, he argues that they're free from the law. Chapter 6 began with sin in verse 1, and chapter 7 begins with the law. In chapter 6, verse 2, we died to sin, and here in verse 4, we died to the law. There, Paul admonished Christians to live a new life or to walk in newness of life, chapter 6, verse 4. And here, in this wonderful parallel expression, he tells us we're to serve in the new way of the Spirit. And we'll come to that here shortly. There, he spoke of release from sin, 6, 7, and 18. And here, of release from the law.
Sorry, could you say those three things again?
The three limited main things? Yeah. Yeah. The law is holy, provisional, and limited.
That's what I thought. Thanks.
Okay. Now, through the years, this chapter has been viewed in two ways. Some interpreters believe that Paul is describing in this chapter his experiences before he became a Christian, before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and where he was still seeking to earn salvation by keeping the law of Moses. And Paul testified about that life in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Others have interpreted Romans 7 as Paul's experience as a Christian, not before he became a Christian, but as a Christian. And in this interpretation, he's affirming for us the difficulty of living as God wants us to live as believers. And the study I'm going to do is based on that viewpoint. Now, by saying that, I don't mean to dismiss the other one. It's one of those instances, you know, that there are different things that we're going to look at along the way where dedicated and committed believers have differences of opinion. And it's one of those things that strikes me in some of these instances where if you listen to one side of a story and they tell it in great detail, you say, you know, that sounds pretty good. That's right. But then when you hear someone telling the story from a different point of view and they come up with their facts as well, you're like, you know, but that second story sounds right too. Which one is it? Which one's correct? And this is why there are cases and times as we study difficult things where we have to dig in ourselves and we have to weigh the arguments and actually think it through and then come to a conclusion as the Lord leads us best in our own minds. So after having studied this chapter in that way, I'm teaching it from the point of view that it's Paul's experience as a Christian. And a little later on, probably not today, maybe next week, I will spend a little time defending that viewpoint since it's the one I'm teaching and I'm responsible for. So I'll spend a little, but I'm not going to argue both sides. This is, it's not, I don't think it's necessary. So anyway, that's enough about that. All of that brings us to verses 1-6. And I'm going to start by reading verses 1-3. And as I mentioned to you before, I have found these verses in the New Living Translation helpful. I'm going to read to you from the NIV. But at different points, I'll throw in a little something from the New Living because it says things in a very easy to understand way that's quite accurate. Don't you know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. All right, what's Paul talking about? Why is he giving us this little analogy? Obviously, chapter 7 is about the law, because Paul uses the word law 35 times in the chapter. He knew that his readers understood both Roman law and Jewish law, and he seemed to focus on Jewish law based on the law of Moses. In verses 1-3 here, Paul used the example of the law of marriage to illustrate the truth that believers are dead to the law and are alive in Christ. In a marriage, the law of marriage had power over the wife and her husband. In the Roman world, the wife and the husband could sue for divorce, but among the Jews, only the husband could file for divorce. The wife was legally bound to her husband as long as he lived or until he ended the marriage. Now, should the husband die, death released the woman from the law of marriage. In both Roman and Jewish marriages, the husband was the wife's master. She was legally bound to him as long as he lived. Because death dissolved legal obligations, the woman was free to marry another man after her husband's death and not be called an adulteress. Sam Storms explains this helpfully this way. The point of the analogy is that becoming a Christian involves a complete change of relationship and allegiance. Our identification in and with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection is so that you may now belong to another, as we'll see in verse 4, namely to Jesus. And this in order that you may bear fruit for God. We are now enabled to live a life that honors God because, in verse 6, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. He isn't saying that when you died with Christ and was set free from the law, you were released to wander through life without guidance or being governed by anyone or anything. No, you were freed from the law precisely so that you might be joined to Christ, to live for him. This is yet another way of describing what we saw earlier in chapter 6. We're joined spiritually with Jesus, united with him in covenant solidarity. So we are, in a sense, as Pastor Storms puts it, married to our bridegroom, and our loyalty and love are altogether bound up with him. So if you ask the question, is the law in Scripture still binding on the believer? The answer is both yes and no. No, we're free from the law in the sense that obedience to it is not the basis for our acceptance with God, and we need not fear its condemning power. Jesus came not simply to die for our sins, but also to live for our righteousness. He obeyed the law perfectly in our place, and his righteousness is then credited or accounted to us when we put our faith in him. So the law is no longer our Lord, Jesus is. But there's also a sense in which we still sustain a relationship to the law. It is God's loving guide to how we should live. It is the moral compass that directs our daily steps. But the motivation of our obedience to the law has radically changed. Why do we serve? Not because the law is our master and because we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. Not because obedience leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience. The law says, do this and you will live. The gospel says, you live, so do this. Now, as we saw in chapter 6, we're still slaves of a sort. But the Lord and Master we serve isn't the law, but Christ. And the power by which we serve and obey isn't found in the law, but in the new way of the Spirit and the energy that he provides us. We don't find strength to obey in the external code of law, but in the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God. The law may clearly tell us what to do, but it does nothing to provide the enabling strength to do it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit renews and shapes and transforms us within so we think differently and respond to God's will with new affection and new desires. Again, drawing on Paul's analogy in verses 1 to 6, there's a sense in which every Christian has gone, this is the idea here, okay? This sums it up nicely. There's a sense in which every Christian has gone through the termination of a marriage. Your former spouse has died. You are now free to marry another, Jesus Christ. You no longer belong to that former spouse, the law. You now belong to Jesus. And the purpose of the death of that first marriage and our being joined to a new husband, Jesus, is not so we might ignore God's written rules and live in sin, but as Paul's going to tell us here, that we might bear fruit for God. That's the purpose for which we were saved, and we will be talking about that here in a bit. All right. Now let's pick up with verses 4 to 6. Any questions so far? Is everybody tracking with me? I tried to I'm a little ahead of the verses. I know. But I think it puts our mind in the right understanding to follow Paul as he speaks here. Okay. Question? Problems? Clear as mud?
Carry on.
All right. So, my brothers and sisters, or if you prefer, likewise, so, or so then, or likewise, you also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, Jesus, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, oh, there's those wonderful words again. There they are again. But now, every time I see those, it just lights up my brain. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve, and you want to highlight this, in my mind, this is the key verse of the chapter. We have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way, the written code. And I like the way the New Living Translation puts this. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. So as he begins here, so or likewise refers to the argument that Paul had advanced in verses 1 to 3. To illustrate that a believer is no longer under the rule of law. A widow is no longer bound by the law to her marriage vows, and similarly, Christians were put to death in relation to the law upon becoming believers. And once that death occurs, the law loses its power over a person. The fact that we were put to death indicates that someone else, namely God, has put us to death with regard to the law. In God's will, we come to life by having the sinful body crucified by the body of Christ. Paul uses the preposition through the body of Christ to indicate our identification of us as believers in the death of Jesus. So we died through him in the sense that he died for all of us. So in verse 4, dying through Christ has two important purposes. First, we belong to another. The slavery image Paul used in chapter 6 applies here. God now, not sin, is our master. And the second purpose is that we might bear fruit for God. Christianity is not primarily, and this is going to sound strange when I say it, but listen to it. Christianity is not primarily a means of coping in the world or a means of finding personal fulfillment and peace. These worthy goals may lead us to use the Christian faith for selfish purposes, but we're saved to be useful to God. Fulfillment and peace come as byproducts. This on this matter from James Boyce. The object of the new relationship is that we might bear fruit to God. Commentators seem afraid of this point, no doubt feeling that the thought of bearing fruit or offspring to Christ is somehow indelicate. I do not feel this to be the case at all. Paul is concerned for righteousness, which is the fruit of God. And the idea is, how are we to attain this righteousness so long as we're married to the law, or if you prefer, to Adam and our old sinful nature? The old husband is impotent. The law never engendered righteousness in anybody. So how can we be fruitful? And the answer is, death must terminate the old relationship in order that we might enter into a new and fruitful relationship to Jesus Christ. How does this happen? It happens by our dying to the law in Christ. That is, his death becomes our death. Therefore, when we die in him, we die to the law. And when we rise in him, we rise to the new relationship. Now, God says to us, as he said to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Not with physical offspring, of course, but with the righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to pause here on this phrase, talking about bearing fruit for God. And Pastor Storms has a segment on this where, I don't know if you want to call it a digression, but he picks up on this phrase of bearing fruit for God and talks about a thought regarding why your life really matters. And I found this helpful. That's why I'm sharing it with you. It was helpful to me when I read it. So I share it with you in the hopes that it will be helpful to you as well. I know this must sound outrageous to many of you. You can't simply bring yourself to believe that the anonymity of your existence can have any lasting importance in the grand scheme of the universe and God's purposes for it. But I'm here to tell you today that you are wrong. How you think about God and the way you represent him to others matters profoundly. God wants you to bear fruit for him. He has saved you and forgiven you and placed his Holy Spirit in you so you can bear fruit for him. The fruit Paul has in mind isn't described here in detail, but we know what it is from other places in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul said, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Don't rush past this statement. I find it interesting that Paul doesn't refer to grandiose acts of public interest, the sort of activities or deeds that captivate a nation or make their way into the local newspaper or appear as a line item on the internet. He speaks of entirely mundane acts of eating and drinking. If that didn't capture your attention, he goes on to say, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever, everything, all things, working, sleeping, playing, conversing, traveling, thinking, praying, singing, drinking a Diet Coke at lunch or eating a steak at night, watching TV with your kids or playing Monopoly with friends. Everything that we are and everything we do should be done to the glory of God. Don't rush past the purpose of this fruit we are to bear. It is not for personal gain or fame. It is for God. It is for his glory, his praise, his fame. Paul describes it in more detail in Philippians 1:9-11. There he says, And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's Philippians 1, 9 to 11. If you haven't thought of your life in these terms, do so today, right now. You exist so that your life may be filled with the fruit of righteousness for the glory and praise of God. Your life matters to him. His desire for each of you, no matter how gifted or good or talented you may be, is that your life bear fruit to his glory and praise. It is the fruit of righteousness that your life produces through the grace and power of Jesus Christ that serves to magnify how good and glorious and precious God is. That is why your life matters to God. I don't care if you don't think it matters to anyone else. In fact, no one else may ever notice you or take note of how you live or speak. They may not praise you or think you're having much of an impact. I pray that never happens. But you may walk into and out of a church service on Sunday and no one takes note of your presence. They don't see you, greet you, or pay any heed to who you are. But your life matters to God. The fruit your life produces by his Spirit serves to shine a light on the splendor of who he is. I was struck once again by this truth as I stood in Barnes & Noble on a Friday afternoon, looking over the extensive section that contained biographies of famous and influential people. My guess is that not one of us will ever have our lives chronicled in a book and sold at Barnes & Noble. Our notoriety is limited. Our power is minimal. Our influence on masses of people is quite small. But though there may never be a book on our lives that makes the New York Times bestseller list, our lives matter to the only person who matters. Our lives matter to God. Having said this, I assure you that if your life is bearing fruit for God, it is undoubtedly having a massive and significant impact on others. You may not see it or know of it in this life, but by bearing fruit for God, you are drawing people into the orb of his influence. That place and space that you occupy, the air you breathe, the time you spend on earth, and whatever it is that you think about and do, all is designed to bear fruit so that God would be seen as marvelous and worthy and honorable and one to be honored, thanked, adored, and praised. If this sounds grandiose to you, in one sense it is, but in another sense it isn't. It isn't particularly grandiose because no one else beyond your immediate circle of family and friends may ever see it or say anything about it. But it is profoundly grand and glorious because the God of the universe takes particular and special notice of everything. Every thought that passes through your head, every impulse of your heart, every blink of your eyes, every word you speak, every journey you take, every dollar you spend, and every minute you continue to breathe. And he has given all of that to you so that by his grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you might bear fruit for him, for God. Your life matters to God. Wait, are you saying I matter to God? I'm nothing. Hardly anyone even knows my name. I don't have a lot of education. I'm not particularly attractive. I'm not wealthy. No one ever asks for my opinion. When I speak up, most people turn a deaf ear to me. They rarely listen. But you say I matter to God? Yes, you. Regardless of how you may be viewed or esteemed or ignored by other human beings, you are able to bear fruit for God. You matter to him. Well, I hope you found that as helpful as I did when I first read that. Okay, that was almost a pause in our study, a little digression, but we're still tracking right after bearing fruit for God here. Okay. Verse 5. But when we were in the realm of the flesh, as the NIV puts it, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. In the flesh refers to a person's unregenerate life before becoming a Christian. it doesn't refer strictly to the body. Here, instead, flesh describes a way of life that is against the life of the spirit, a concept that Paul will address in verse 6. To be in the flesh is to allow the fallen nature to determine and control the way a person lives. Now, you heard me talk about the meaning when Paul talks about flesh and spirit and contrast that. You've heard me talk about that here before. The flesh is our fallen, corrupt human nature apart from God. It is that part of us in the broken image of God that gives sin a bridgehead, gives sin an inroad, and that which Christ will ultimately correct. A few years ago, I've always taught my understanding of flesh that way, but I had my understanding broadened a little bit as to the meaning of flesh and how to think about it. And I share a paragraph here with you from the writings of Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, who in an unrelated book happened to be talking about Romans 7:5, which is right where we are. And this contrast between flesh and spirit. So I want to share this with you. And maybe this is something you haven't heard before. I don't know. But it helped me and broadened my understanding of when Paul talks about flesh. The same point can be seen in the use of the words flesh and spirit in Paul's writings. Although the term flesh can refer to the body or even to the whole person, it most often refers to the natural order of everyday human life. And when used in this sense, the Greek word sarx is roughly synonymous with this present age. In texts like Romans 7:5, when the apostle spoke of being controlled by the flesh, he meant being enslaved to something bigger than his own sinful passions. Paul was enslaved to the present world order and the power it exercised over. He was enslaved because of his orientation towards self and because he lived in a world in which everyone was enslaved to sin and self as well. An anti-Christian world order is in view in texts such as 1 Corinthians 1:20, where Paul said that God made foolish the wisdom of this world. This flesh-spirit eschatological framework explains why Paul contrasted flesh and spirit throughout his writings. This is ultimately a contrast between two eschatological ages. The present evil age is the age of the flesh. This is what I couldn't quite wrap my head around previously. It is destined to pass away and does so in a sense for believers even now when they're united with Christ through faith. And that's why Paul emphasized that Christ's resurrection was spiritual in 1 Corinthians 15:46, and why the author of Hebrews spoke of the Holy Spirit as the power of the coming age. As Gerhard Voss put it, to belong to the world to come and to be spiritual are interchangeable conceptions. To be in Christ is to be freed from the bondage of the flesh. To be spiritual is to be a citizen of the age to come and assured of the future resurrection of the body, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the inner being is renewed, and this is the pledge that the outer being, the body, will be raised also as well. So the conception, again, is our flesh is our corrupt human nature apart from God. That gives sin a bridgehead. And it's also essentially this age. It's the age in which we live. This is the age of flesh, whereas the age to come will be spiritual, be the age of the spirit. So I hope that helps a little bit. When a life is directed away from God without the spirit, Paul says sinful passions are in operation. Sin is primarily selfishness. It is a fundamental trust in self and mistrust of God, and such passions are therefore sinful. He says to us that these sinful passions were aroused through the law. The Greek word is energeo, energized, in other words. So our sinful passions are aroused or energized through the law, which means the law actually inflames sinfulness. The law doesn't cause sin, but it has the effect of challenging the sinner's self-will. Now, you might remember we talked about that when we looked at Romans 5:20. And just briefly to refresh what I said about that at that time, in 5:20, the law multiplies the offense by encountering the flesh, evoking its natural antagonism to God, and thus stimulating it into disobedience. And the sinner's response is to be defensive and self-asserting. It's an act of the ego that still insists on its own way and resists the righteousness that the law described. That's the effect the law has on the flesh. In every part of us, literally in our members, describes the pervasive contamination of sin. We were sin's instruments, remember Romans 6:13 and 14. And because we are, we bore fruit for death, which describes the result of sin. And you remember that from Romans 6:16 and 21 and 23. It's unavoidable. Sin leads to death. And the way Paul puts it here, we bore before our union with Christ, we bore fruit for death, which is the exact opposite of the life that God wants to give people. But now, we have been released from the law, separated or discharged from it. Again, recalls the slavery image that Paul has used. And he appeals to that image here because he wants to drive home the point that we are in Christ and actually free from sin. It no longer exercises the same power over us. Being released from the law doesn't mean that we're free to live sinful lives, but we're free from the condemnation that the law brings. Legalism is fundamentally egocentric, which means it's an expression of sin, and therefore it cannot lead to life. That believers have died to what bound us is what he says here. Now he's already revealed in verse 4 that we were put to death relative to the law through Christ's death. In verse 6, he wrote that the law had bound or held us. In salvation, Christ frees us from the situation described in verse 5, in which the law excites our sinful nature to commit acts of rebellion and disobedience to God's will. Through Christ's death, we've been released from the law, and we can serve God in the new way of the Spirit. We can serve God in the new way of the Spirit. We're free from sin's bondage in our daily lives, not merely free from hell, and we're certainly not free to do whatever we please. The new way is opposite of the old way of the law. In the old way, we served sin through our sinful passions that the law excited, and our lower natures basically controlled them. The letter of the law is the written mechanical set of external rules with no reference to our hearts and no power to help us obey. Now here's the key. In this new way of the Spirit, as God's child and accepted by him, God's Spirit works in us to motivate us to serve God. Another way to say that is our life in Christ is a walk in the Spirit. It's if you prefer it this way, it's a personal relationship with him, is how we like to say. All the law can do is lay down rules and pronounce judgment on people who don't keep them. The Spirit shows us God's will according to his word and empowers us to do it. We now want to serve and obey. The Spirit produces the resurrection life of Christ within us. In the old way, we were enslaved. In the new way, we are free. Remember, Paul called it walking in newness of life. And here he calls it walking in the new way or living in the new way of the Spirit. But service to Christ is not automatic. We must choose to serve by obeying the prompting of God's Spirit. His free gift of eternal life places that demand on Christians. There's a story I wanted to tell here, but then that won't give us time for a little discussion, which I want to do. So I'm going to skip that story, for at least for the moment. Now, let me start by asking this, because I just talked about it. What do you think it means when we talk about the fact that Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship? And how does that tie into our discussion?
Well, we chose to be with Jesus. It's my relationship with him that makes me part of him.
How is that different from
religion? Of course, this is he's talking from a Jewish perspective. That was the religion. And under the law, Paul was without any, I mean, he tried to keep the law perfectly, and yet it was, he couldn't do it. And it basically condemned him. And so that's the religious walk, is that legalism, trying to do this and trying to get this in our own flesh. We try to do better. But when we come to faith in Christ, basically, he's talking about a death in one sense, but he's going to go back and show that we're battling two existences in us. There's an old nature and a new nature, and it would be nice if the old nature would just die, but it doesn't. And so we have this new nature that we need to have to yield ourselves to. And I think if we try to live the life in a religious way under religion, it's not going to work, because we're going to fail over and over again and be frustrated. So he's saying we walk in a new way. We live it in the Spirit. And so the Spirit has to empower us and guide us and help us to overcome our old nature, which he's going to talk about is a very frustrating. We win some, we lose some. So, but we're basically, well, I don't know if you see it that way, but yeah. That's where it'd be nice if once we said, I believe in Jesus Christ, the struggle with sin and flesh is done, but the only way it can be done is what Christ did for us. But if we try to do it in our strength, we can't do it. You have to do it in the Spirit.
Caught between the ages. We live in the flesh now. We live in this present evil age. But the life of the new age is also, we also possess it in Christ. So again, the question Cliff is addressing here again has to do with how our discussion ties into the fact that Christianity is a relationship with Christ and not just a religion. Other comments or thoughts on that?
You know, when I early years, even as a, you know, we have all these truths, I didn't understand it. I know that we didn't always talk about the Spirit and how to live, and so we tended to have a lot of do's and don'ts, and a very, very frustrating, because you try and you try and you don't seem to, you know, religion is frustrating. I think this is what Pastor Tony talks about. You can't live the Christian life, is what he said, and in your power. It's impossible to live. It's a golden rule. People say, I live by the golden rule. I don't know of anybody that lives fully by, you know, a Sermon on the Mount and the golden rule. It just shows to me how far I miss the mark without grace. And so what he's trying to do is help you to come to the end of your religious life, go to a one that's alive in the Spirit. Anyway,
who's here?
Hey,
Jeremy. Hi.
Can you get back
there? This is Jimmy.
Raised to walk in newness of life. Raised to walk. And so We've just actually begun to scratch the surface on the chapter here, but I think we've laid a good foundation, giving you a good understanding of where we're going. When I pick up next week, I actually will pick up with some devotional thoughts on these verses, is where I'd like to pick up before we jump into the next segment.
I can't help but saying this example was our relationship with Jesus. That we go running to Jesus.
Right.
You know?
Yeah, absolutely.
So, one of the things the last few years, Carol and I at our home church, we're involved in a Bible study to Chinese students that come from China. And most of them have never been in a church. They don't know anything about Christianity or whatever. And one of the things that we talk to them a lot about relationships, the most important thing in our life are relationships. And you will, during the course of your life, you'll have different kinds of relationships, you know, children or parents or, you know, all kinds of relationships. And that is, having successful relationships is probably the most important thing that we need to do. But you cannot be successful in relationships unless you have a relationship with Jesus Christ in your life. And we talk, that's where it starts. You have to have that relationship so that you can have successful relationships in the course of your life.
I want to leave you with this thought. I was going to read to you Galatians 5:19-23. Those are Paul's, where he talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And then tie that in to John 15:5, where Jesus talks about the importance and need to abide or remain in him, for apart from him we can do nothing. So I want you to think about how abiding in Christ ties into what we're talking about also, because it all does tie together. Our walk in the spirit, our relationship with him, our keeping his word, our abiding in him, all of this all fits together beautifully in our newness of life. So I'll let you ponder that for the next go. Anything else anybody wants to add before we...
You need to go soon.
Go ahead, Susan. Thank you. Appreciate your patience.
She's in the choir.
And we're going to have a word of prayer here in a moment and close out. And I thank you all for your kind attention. Anything else anybody wants to say? All right. Join me then for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together tonight. I know how difficult this can be. And I also know that I am utterly dependent on you. We all are. For illumination of your word. So give us a good understanding, perhaps despite my efforts, of what you're saying here to us. And then give us, by your grace, the power to live it out in our daily lives. As we go forward, continue to teach us, build upon the foundation that you lay here for us. Encourage us each week. Remind us of all the richness that we have, all the fullness that we have in Christ in our walk with him. Thank you for our time together tonight. Bless each one as they go their way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you all. All right, Al, I'll talk to you soon. You too, John.
Yeah, I understand the social director set us up for something. I'll be in touch with you as to where.
All right, sounds good, Al.
Okay.
All right.
Bye-bye. Good night.
Okay.